Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's great to be here. It always is. And boy, I'll tell you what, it's great to not have to drive an hour and a half to get to church. That is really wonderful. God is so good. Let's go ahead and why don't you back up a little bit? That's the new, we have the Share Faith program, and it gives us all these different kinds of options for graphics. I kind of like that one, so just saying. So somebody go ahead and tell me if you know what that is. Yes, right. So when God rescued the children of Israel, the people of Israel who were slaves in Egypt through Moses, Moses split the Red Sea, they were in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, the land of Canaan, which we now call Israel. And God had given them instructions, given Moses instructions, to build a tabernacle. It was a tent. Now, this later will become the temple in Jerusalem. But for now, in this situation, it was the tent. It was called the tent of meeting. And that's where God would go down in the pillar of fire, because he would lead them through the desert with a pillar of fire and smoke in the day and fire by night. So he would come down over this tabernacle, tent of meeting, and meet with Moses and speak with him. In order to introduce what I want to talk to you about today, let's go ahead and read this scripture from Exodus. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. This is while they're in the desert on their way to the promised land. Pitch it outside the camp, a distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his own tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent of meeting. Let's pause for a minute. I want you to picture this. So there's a lot of people, hundreds of thousands of people. And so, you know, Moses is probably, he pitched the tent at the end, you know, off from a distance like we saw in the picture. And so he's getting up out of his tent. He's got his staff, the rod of God. He starts walking. And the buzz starts going out amongst all the people. He has emerged. And so he's walking. Everybody's going to the tent. Everybody's going to the entrance of their tent, and they're standing. And here comes Moses, slowly walking out to the tent of meeting. Next slide. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would worship, each at the entrance of his own tent. So, you know, Moses, he gets to the tent, and all of a sudden, right? They're all, you know, bowing down and worshiping God. And so it was that the Lord used to speak with Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Now, if you want to know why, through the history of mankind, we'll take the Nazis, for example, they hated the Jewish people so much. It was largely because of this claim. Hitler and those guys used to say, it's a lie. It's not possible. Why? Because everything that we understand in terms of morality comes from the books of Moses. And the claim was that it wasn't just that he had some bad gefilte fish and decided to write stuff down. No, it was this, that God spoke to Moses face to face and said, write this down. And so directly from God is where we get the moral precepts of all of Western civilization, directly. And so even to this day, people who want to have a globalist and one world government and say, you know, the humanist theme, the humanist motto, if you're familiar with the Humanist Manifesto, which is decades ago, what's the theme? The theme is this: no God will save us, we must save ourselves. That's the theme of it. That's the stated motto of those who want to say, you know what, God, whatever. No God will save us. We must save ourselves. And that flies in the face of this. Today, we do well to keep in mind that Moses is the one who wrote the first five books of the Bible, from which comes every Judeo-Christian precept currently under attack in our society today. So we're starting a new six-part series, and it's leading up to Easter, and then we'll do one in the aftermath of Easter. And the name of the series is When Everything Changed in a Single Day. So the Bible is unique in that you're going along, and then there's a day when the world changes. And so we're going to talk about some of those today, leading up to the day of all days, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The title of this sermon today is Shockwaves from the Fall. That was one day. Let's pray. Lord, you tell us in your word to be aware of the signs of the times, but that when we see certain things happening, that we're to look up, because you say your redemption draws nigh, which means that you're coming, returning to Jerusalem to rule the world in peace, is fast approaching. And Lord, for those of us who know some things about what the Bible says, it is much later than we think. And so help us, Lord, to keep these things in mind. Open your word to us today, Lord, that we might have a depth of understanding and a faith that is unshakable and unbreakable. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so we're going to go to the day that changed the world. Genesis 2:7-3:24. And the Lord God formed man from out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. So that's what makes us different from all of the rest of God's creation. You have a spiritual nature. When God said, let's make man in our image, he created the spiritual nature of mankind for himself so that he could have direct communion with you. He originally wanted to speak to you and I in the garden the way that he spoke to Moses, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And so this is very important. Let's read it again. And the Lord God formed man from out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Okay. What we're going to look at today are some things from right out of the day that the fall of mankind took place that we still live with today. Because what I just read to you, God created man from the dust of the ground, breathed into him, became a living soul, flies in the face of what mankind has decided is the real story. The real story is that evolution happened, that we are all the result of time, space, and, you know, just a random matter and energy shaped by pure chance over billions of years, and that therefore there's a leading edge to humanity. And why that's so important to us is that what we think of as racism comes from this. If you want to see a movie that's very good that talks about this, it's called No Intelligence Allowed. No Intelligence Allowed, I believe it's what it's called. It explains that if you believe in evolution, you see, and so we're near Detroit, right? With cars, you know. When I was growing up, I used to look at the cars. I loved to see the each new year. And so I would look at a Dodge, you know, or a Chevy or a Ford, and I would see the new model. And in the new model, I would see some remnants of the previous year's model. Anybody follow me? Like, I used to like to look at the Corvettes. Well, you look at a new Corvette and you say, oh, wow, that's great. They changed this and that, but, you know, they kept this and such. Okay? And so every year, each new car model would be new, but it would have some of what was previous. So if I was an evolutionist, I would say, well, that must mean that the cars evolved all by themselves. Why? Well, because this one kind of has some things from this one in its innards. And so the people who are evolutionists, the scientists, said, well, we must have all come from evolution, because there is a pattern where God, apparently in his thought process, was making the animals, and he would keep the DNA from one animal to the next one that could do more stuff, to the next one, to the next one, to the next one. And so they used that to rationalize that, well, it must have been just a continual modification, survival of the fittest, changing. You see, do you follow me on this? But just as with this, in the case of cars, the fact that the designer of that car had the previous car in mind when he made the new car doesn't mean that the car by itself changed into the new car. That's the basis of evolution, by the way. That's the thing that they stand on. They say, well, but you can see clearly in the way that the DNA works that some of the old is in the new, and so on. But if you're God and you're thinking of new stuff, it makes sense that you would think of the old one when you're making the new one. And that didn't always happen, by the way. Like with a platypus, which makes no sense at all. It's a mammal that lays eggs, has a duck bill, has a poison in its claw. It's just weird. God just said, oh, these evolutionists here, I'll really mess up their story. Creation versus evolution. The entire apparatus and institutional basis for education in the Western world is now evolution. But when I went to Bible school, they said, you know, there's really only one thing you need to know. The second law of thermodynamics, is it? Newton's laws, says that all matter is breaking down. Everything is going from form to chaos. Everything is dissolving. Everything decays. Everything's going in the direction of being complex to being simple, breaking down. Just like your bedroom closet or your garage. When you move into a house and it's all in order, and then after a while it just is a mess. Everything's headed in that direction. Evolution goes the opposite way. Therefore, it is impossible to have primal soup, to have a bunch of granular crystals, and then you end up with a brain surgeon. It goes against the laws of thermodynamics. Scientists in here, am I right about that, Norris? The second law, the breaking down of everything. Y'all, weren't you a science teacher? Okay. Did I get that right? It's the second law, Newton's second law of thermodynamics? A little bit. Okay, so obviously I'm speaking not being an expert, but you can go to Norris. And the point is, you can't have things getting more and more complicated and detailed in nature, because it's going in the other way. And God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. Now out of the ground the Lord God had made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So those are two trees. One's supposed to be the tree of life. One's supposed to be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. So God had given a job to Adam. So that's why work is not bad. To do work, to have stuff you need to do. God just never intended it to be a matter of life and death that you do your work. That didn't come from the heart of God. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, quote, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. So, the next issue starting with evolution, which we still have with us today, because that's where we get racism. We get racism because if there's a leading edge to humanity, then some are better than others. So the first point that I wanted to make is evolution leads to racism. The second one is that the right of the Creator to be obeyed, that's the whole crux of the matter. You know, in the book of Revelation, when John the Apostle was taken up into heaven in his 90s, there were people in heaven singing there saying, "Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and praise, to be obeyed and to be worshipped, because thou hast created, has all things created, has created all things, and for thy pleasure they are creator. They are created." So by right of creation, God deserves and has the right to be worshipped and obeyed. And the people who don't believe in God will hate you for saying that. God commanded the man, saying, "Thou shalt not do this." That's the Ten Commandments. That's a bunch of other thou shalt nots. Next. And the Lord God said, quote, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and so he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was its name. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place, and the rib which he took from man he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, quote, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So ish, ish, is the Hebrew word for man. Isha, isha, is the Hebrew word for woman. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of man. Therefore, for this reason, for this cause, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. The sacredness of marriage. So God in his wisdom created marriage. This is before the fall. And he said, "This is my design, this is my plan, this is my ideal," because it has spiritual meaning. It is a spiritual message in physical form. So, you know, it's not my intent, if you're watching or here, if you've had problems in the whole area of marriage, to make you feel uncomfortable. It is my point to say, we don't get to mess with this. We don't get to say this is wrong. We don't get to say, "Well, you know, maybe. That's just your opinion, God." We don't get to do that. We do the best we can in life, and if we have to pick up the pieces of bad things that have happened, we do it. But we don't get to say, "God, you're wrong about this. This is God's design regarding family, marriage, and sexuality and gender, the whole deal." And we're still dealing with this issue today more than ever before. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So we learn in the book of Revelation that the serpent was Satan. I don't believe he indwelt a snake. I believe he made himself so. Again, it's a mystery. God created angels, angelos, beings of light and power. They're called the stars of God. And they apparently have dominion or power over matter, as we understand that to be. And if so, they want to appear to you as a man with wings, or as a, you know, in some places, something with the head of a lion or a snake. That's not hard for them. In the book of Revelation, it says that old serpent was Satan. That's what it says, was Satan. And so this is Satan. And I think the reason he came as a snake, this is just me, is because just picture this. You've got Adam and Eve, and there's a tree and there's a fruit. And he wants to get eyeball to eyeball with Eve. And so he basically slithers down so he can look at her with his eyes, with the fruit right next to his head. So she can see what he's talking about right there in one picture. And isn't that how it usually works? Where Satan will get you to be looking at something and thinking about something you shouldn't be. And he wants to kind of look you eyeball to eyeball and talk to you, whisper in your ear. So that's why I believe he chose to come as a serpent. Any other animal, that's not going to work the way I just described. That's not in the scripture, but that's just saying. That's just my view of it. And he, the serpent, said to the woman, quote, "Did God really say, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, quote, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Which actually God didn't say that, but let's continue. And the serpent said to the woman, quote, "You shall not surely die." So that's a lie. But I want you to see something. He's now going to say something that's true. Satan always sells you the lie by mixing it with truth. "For God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." That's actually true. You'll be your own God because you will experience good and evil. Problem is, that's a bad thing, not a good thing. "You shall not surely die. God knows," well, God knows with love in his heart and a tear in his eye, "that in the day you disobey him, your eyes will be opened because you will experience evil, which he never intended you to experience. And you shall be as gods." You'll be your own God, so to speak, which is a disaster for you because I didn't make you to be your own God. It's like telling a fish made to swim in water, yeah, you can jump out of the water, and then you'll be free of the water. Well, but you were made for the water. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasing to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave to her husband with her, and he did eat." So guys, this is our perennial problem. Not wanting to rock the boat, not wanting to get involved. Abdication of responsibility. "Here, Adam." "Duh, okay." Satan's evil agenda. It's always the same. You start with, "Did God really say?" So God gave us the Bible, he gave us prophets and apostles, and then the world says, "Was that really God? Did God really speak to Moses like we've been saying? No, that can't be. Was Jesus Christ really God in the flesh so that they spoke to God by speaking to Jesus? No, that can't be. You can't have God in the flesh. He said he was. He said he was. God in skin. The Son of the living God." So the agenda of Satan is to whisper, "Did God really say?" And then if you say, "Well, yeah, he did say that," then says, no, he didn't mean that. He meant something else. And then the idea is divide and conquer. You try to come between, in this case, the man and his wife. And you mix truth with the lie. Because the agenda is to take over. Because when they did this, the dominion of the earth became the dominion of Satan, the world. Or as it says in the New Testament, we know that the whole world is under the power of the evil one. And when Jesus was tempted on the Mount of Temptation, Satan took him up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said, "All of this I will give to you if you bow down and worship me." And Jesus never said, he didn't give all this to you. He just said, "You only worship God." "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves coverings. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, quote, where are you? Now, God knows where he is. He's trying to draw him out. And he said, quote, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he, God, said, who told you you were naked? In other words, how is it that your eyes, your perspective on the world became self-conscious instead of God-conscious? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. So it's a blame shifting. And the Lord said to the woman, what is it that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because you have done this, you are, now watch this. God's beginning to employ prophetic symbolism. He's speaking prophecy through symbols. You are cursed above all cattle and every beast of the field. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So go to the next one. Satan's judgment is delayed. Go back one, and I'll explain what I'm talking about. So Jesus said, because you've done this, cursed you are above all cattle. So because mankind now is not going to have his food to have with no effort, he's going to have to fend for himself, then the main animal that's going to be domesticated to help provide for his food are cattle. They are bound. So suddenly cattle will be bound by mankind. God is saying to Satan, you're going to be bound by mankind. It's a prophecy. You're cursed. You're destined to be bound. You're cursed even more than the cattle are cursed. Because they're going to be the ones. And the other beasts of the field means the goats and the horses of the field, the things that will be domesticated. You're cursed above all. Even the cattle aren't going to be as cursed as much as you. How many of you have, you got cows? How many of you have cows? No? I think, well, the right cows have cows. Right cows, cows. But anyway, so that's the idea there, prophetic symbolism. Upon your belly you shall go. That's a symbol of the fact. Okay, so again, the serpent is Satan. He's on the ground. Satan is cast out of heaven, and now he's bound to the earth. He's touching now the earth. On your belly you shall go. You're going to be restricted to the earth. You wanted the earth, you got it. So there's other scriptures that talk about this. He's cast out of heaven. He can't really be in heaven like he was before. There's different things that may mean there's times when God would, in Job, may call him there. But basically, he's now earthbound. He's like a snake. He's bound to the ground. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Dust stands for death. Because God said to Adam, you're going to go back to the dust. You're going to die. You're going to return to the dust from which you came. From dust you came, to dust you shall return. And Satan, for all of your existence now, you're going to be consumed, inundated, and filled with nothing but death from now on. Death, death, death. But it's all in the future, isn't it? It's a prophecy. Basically, you will be bound. You will be bound to the, you will be cursed like the cattle. You will be cast upon the earth, and you will be having, you basically be in the lake of fire with all the dead. So what does that mean? There's an interim. Satan's judgment is delayed. This is the perhaps the most important verse in this entire scripture passage section that we're reading. This is God speaking. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now we know this is also a symbolic prophecy, which is one of the reasons why I have the theological right to go back and say, okay, he's using symbolic prophecy here, because we absolutely know he's using it there. There's three things you just read. Three things. Enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. So let's start with the last two. We know that the enmity between your seed and her seed is Jesus Christ and the Antichrist. your seed, the seed of the woman, is the prediction of the Messiah, who would be the seed of the woman, Jesus, the virgin-born Son of God. Your seed, I believe, is the Antichrist. It's one of the reasons why I agree with those that say Satan will attempt a counterfeit hybrid angelic angel slash man, and the Antichrist, for that reason, seems to be immortal. If you read about him, he gets a wound in his head, he doesn't die. When Jesus returns, instead of him dying, he, the Antichrist, is cast into hell alive. So there seems to be this attempt on the part of Satan to do sort of a counterfeit Son of God, but have it the son of the devil, between your seed and his seed. He shall bruise your head, it means to crush your head, actually, and you shall bruise his heel. So the heel is the place where the Messiah will touch the earth, basically. And the fangs happen at the same time as the heel. So when you, in the ancient world, if there's a snake and you've got nothing else, you try to stomp its head with your heel. The problem with that is that when you stomp the head with the heel, the fangs of the snake curl backwards. And so your heel's going to get pierced by the two fangs of the snake. So at the same time as you're crushing the snake, your heel's getting nails. It's so perfect. Getting pierced by the two fangs of the... Have I lost anybody? So, you know, you sneak up on a poisonous snake and you stomp it with your heel. Unless you have a good shoe on, if you're doing it barefoot, the fangs are going to go right up into your heel when you're crushing the head of the snake. That's a prediction of the crucifixion and the shedding of the blood of Jesus, but the defeat of Satan at the same time. So those are the last two. The prediction of the Messiah and the Antichrist, and then the prediction of the crucifixion, but the defeat of Satan, crucifixion and resurrection. So let's go to the first one. I will put enmity between you and the woman. If you read the book that God gave me the grace to write called Prophetic Patriotism, which you can take one if you don't have it, I talk about the fact that this has never happened yet. We don't see in the Bible, we don't see it with Mary and so on, where there's this hatred, there's this rising hatred between women and the devil. But the Bible seems to predict that it will happen with the Antichrist. Again, you have to read the book about it. That is future. I will put enmity between you and the woman. So ladies, you have a calling on you, because I believe these are the last days, just before Jesus comes. This is the time for that to be fulfilled through you. I will put enmity, hatred, antagonism, fierce warfare between you and the woman. And there, God is talking about women in general, Eve. Whereas in the next case, the seed of the woman means Mary and Jesus. Here, it's women in general. So ladies, your time has come. That doesn't get us men off the hook. But if you want to, one thing we can do as men for the kingdom of God is to support the spiritual women in our lives. Because this is a promise. The cosmic war begins. So from that point on, God says there's going to be a delay in the judgment of Satan. But from that point to this point, you're going to have Messiah, Antichrist, the crucifixion, you're going to have the birth of Jesus, and you're going to eventually have the woman and the devil facing off. And everything that we do as men and as women is part of this plan, the cosmic war. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever," which, by the way, that means so that he does not put forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he came. He, God, drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life. I believe, again, we're still dealing with prophetic symbolism. So God basically is saying, I know how I made the brains of these people. As long as they're united, nothing's impossible. And now they're going to live free. If I don't do something, they will figure out how to never die themselves. That's what they'll do. Do you know that that's already begun? A couple weeks ago, I think it was Elon Musk, the first link, neurotranslator link, between a human brain and a computer was successfully brought about, where somebody has a connection chip in their brain, and just by their thoughts, they're able to make things on a screen, to command things on a screen to move and that sort of thing. And so the best case scenario is maybe someday, because we'll have signals in the brain, people who are paralyzed can walk, etc. But the bad news is, what those who are globalists say is, once you do that, you can create what's called a hive, H-I-V-E, hive mind, where you connect the human brain to the internet, and you have an internet god. And you can have it two ways. You can control people's minds. But not only that, you can eventually cause the human person to be made totally of artificial parts. And eventually they won't die, because everything's artificial. And that's the stated goal of those who are globalists. First you hook up the human brain to the internet, and then one by one you start replacing everything in the human body with artificial parts so that they don't decay. And God is basically saying in this verse, you know what? If I don't stop them, they'll succeed. They'll do it. But now hear me on this. He casts them out of the Garden of Eden, and he places, so the tree of life stands for man successfully living forever. He says, if he stretches forth his own hand now, he'll live forever. He'll get the tree of life on his own. And so here's how I'm going to stop it. I'm going to take them out of the Garden of Eden, so they're going to have to fend for themselves every day by the sweat of their brow. And I will place between them and eternal life a flaming sword, that no matter how they try to get to that state of being so brilliant that they replace their human degradable bodies with permanent parts and neural links to the internet and brains, and then they're on their way to living forever by their own wits, by their own efforts, no matter how close they get to that, there's going to be a flaming sword. What is the flaming sword that God ordained to keep the way from mankind to ever getting to the tree of life? It's called the Book of Revelation. The Book of Revelation explains that God has ordained that mankind's history will end up with Armageddon before it gets to eternal life. That is the flaming sword. Now, I believe that if we believe in Jesus, God will come for his church before that. But that's not the point, and I can explain that another time. That's not the point I'm making. With a tear in his eye, God here is saying, if I let them go so that they succeed in living forever, that's disaster for them. That's slavery. That's drudgery. That's hell beyond hell. Because Satan's in charge if I let them do that. And so because I love them, I will die for them. I'll give them a new resurrected body. I'll bring them to heaven. I'll take them off the earth. But by golly, I won't let them do that. Remember, back then, a sword is a weapon of war. There was no weapon of war. The angels didn't know what that meant. Adam and Eve didn't know what that meant. But a flaming weapon of war is what the Book of Revelation talks about. And if you don't believe me, read it. It talks about an army of 200 million that are riding things that their tails cause fire and brimstone to eliminate a third of mankind. Now you can be a child and know what that means. That's the flaming sword that keeps mankind from living forever. And so God in his wisdom is saying, okay, church, we're on a search and rescue mission. You're going to go behind enemy lines. And you're going to convince them to come out. Because the day is coming when I'm coming in. And whoever hasn't changed their mind to join me, it's not going to be pretty. So our job is search and rescue. That's what it is. Speaking of that, let's just close with this. So I just described for you seven shockwaves from the day that man fell, from the day in the Garden of Eden when mankind fell. They still impact us today. Creation versus evolution, the right of the Creator's word to be obeyed, his commands, the sacredness of marriage, Satan's evil agenda, Satan's judgment delayed, which means we're living in that time right now. The cosmic war has begun. That's what we're involved in. And the last days of man's rebellion. So what does that mean to a local church like Solid Rock in Blissfield? It means what it says in 1 Chronicles 12:32. The children of Issachar. Issachar was one tribe in Israel. Children of Issachar were men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. So the whole point of me explaining all this to you is not so that you have a bunch of knowledge and your head will get bigger and bigger and bigger. No, it's so that we as a church know what to do. This is the action step. These are the things our church needs to be involved in to do. Here it is. Creation versus evolution. Christian education. So if your children go to public school, well, then by golly, we have them here on Sundays. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we're going to educate them on Jesus Christ. And we should definitely encourage and help Christian schools, Christian education, Christian homeschooling. Not everybody can do that. But this church needs to be involved in at least helping with the children's ministry. If you can help with the children's ministry, this is the reason you need to do it. You and me both. Because only through understanding Jesus Christ can we help our children to say no to the whole evolutionary thing. That's why, that's the problem, you know, with CRT, you know, critical race theory and so on, which basically is saying that if you're one race, you are endemically evil. Whereas the book of Genesis says there is no quote-unquote races. We're all linked to a common ancestor. That's why we can get blood transfusions across ethnic and racial lines. And so the way you eliminate racism is to eliminate evolution. I believe that in our day and time. Number two, the right of the Creator's word to be obeyed. You learn God's word. So the reason I teach you God's word is so that you'll know what to say yes to. Number three, sacredness of marriage. We strengthen families. We strengthen families. Now we don't make people feel uncomfortable or condemned if they've had a less than ideal situation having to do with marriage and family and gender and sexuality and so on. No. We love everybody, but that doesn't mean we get to change the rules. It doesn't mean we get to change the gold standard. We say, no, this, you know, and I've counseled a lot of people in the past that have come from terrible divorce situations, some of them, you know, out of, you know, abuse of one kind or another and so on. And always you start by saying, now, let's get this straight here. We're talking about a situation where God has to do some healing and repairing and putting pieces back together. But let's start by agreeing with God. And you go back to that passage and you say, this is what it says, and this is what Jesus said. Jesus quoted this. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and what man has joined together. So let's start by agreeing that this plan of God for marriage, as he meant it to be, is true, and actually that is the gold standard. Can we agree on that? If they say no, you might as well end the session right there. But if they say yes, then you got something to work with. Because you have to agree with God first. And then he can pick up the pieces with you. And then he can show you which way to go. And then he can help you to bring life from the dead, et cetera, and heal broken hearts and mend situations. But you got to start there. Okay, God, you were right. And God, maybe you want to say, God, my life's experience is exhibit A of why you were right. Maybe that's what you need to say. But you start by agreeing with God. The sanctity of marriage, strength in families, Satan's evil agenda, and evil agenda, intercessory prayer. So the church needs to be involved in helping the kids, in learning God's word, in strengthening families, and in intercessory prayer. This church. Satan's judgment delayed. Discernment. We need to be able to recognize evil when we see it. The cosmic war begins, especially support the empowering of women. Especially. Because I believe one of Satan's tactics is to tell you women that this is, it's too lofty for you. You can't do anything. You're worthless. Whatever your problems have been. No, this is the season of Eve's revenge. That's what I call it, Eve's revenge. It's now. It's when that, right? I will put enmity between you and the woman. Hasn't happened yet. It's happening now. Fierce warfare, fierce antagonism. Lastly, final point. Last days of man's rebellion. We need to get involved. We can't just be here. We need to be in the community. And when we share things and do acts of charity in our community, it needs to be prayerfully, and we need to try to let our light so shine so that people will see our good works, glorify God in heaven, and invite him to church. So we've covered a lot today, but the Lord just seems to be putting on my heart, what's the difference between just going to church and then But learning things so that we can get involved, get in the fight, that's what we're doing. That's what we're doing. 2024 is a watershed year. It's a crossroads because of all the things we've been talking about. Again, I talk about this in my book. It can go one of two ways. Either there will be a grassroots movement of those who believe the things that Bible-believing Christians believe, and power will be restored, and there will be revival and a great awakening, and there will be evangelism that goes forth from America to help the world and to defend the nation of Israel in the days approaching the second coming. And then the rapture of the church when Jesus comes and takes his church with him will happen. And then it will all go back to globalism and the Antichrist. So that's one way we go. One way we go is we delay the Antichrist for the sake of the gospel. The other way is that those of us who believe in Jesus sit in our pews and do nothing. Those who believe the things that are against God, completely take over, completely. The First Amendment is taken away. We can no longer preach the gospel, and the purpose God had for America is forfeit. God is not defeated. He is well able to evangelize the world with or without America, but he's called America to lead the way. That's our purpose. So why do that? Why go there? Let's you and I get involved in this scenario, the first one, so that we don't fall into the second scenario. The only thing that keeps us from getting involved really is fear. It's fear. They did a survey of church pastors, and they said, well, why aren't you more involved and so on in helping to clean the voter rolls, to make sure your schools aren't showing pornographic stuff and so on. And you know what they said? We're afraid that we will lose our tax exemption. Follow the money. You know what? I'll tell you right now, if the feds come in here and take away our tax exemption and haul me off to jail, you know what? At least I get to stand before Jesus and say, at least I wasn't afraid to tell them the truth. Fear. That's it. Those are the pastors. That's a survey of pastors. We're afraid we'll lose our tax exemption. Who cares about your tax exemption? We've got to help each other so that we're not afraid to do whatever God calls us to do. And that's kind of what I've been trying to share today with everything going on. It all goes back to the beginning, but it will be resolved by God in the end. Amen? And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, look down upon you, and let his countenance be upon you specifically, and give you peace. And you're going out and coming in, your laughter and your tears and your labor and your leisure, until that day we stand before Jesus and hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Father." Bless us now as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.